Once again, and for the next few weeks, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 48, our main text as we continue in the series, What is the Gospel? Let's pray first and ask the Lord's blessing by His Spirit on His Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the words that we must hear again and again are Your words. And each week as we open up the Word, we have the confidence that the Holy Spirit Himself will open it up to us. And that from day to day as we search the Scripture to know our Savior, You will never disappoint. You always will lead us to know Him through faith. And we pray this day as we come with empty hands, as it were, asking to be given Christ and fed of Him. Lord, nourish our hearts, strengthen our faith, make for our convictions to be more sure and clear, make our way clear before us that we may walk in what we hear and bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. We ask, Lord, that as we study and study the gospel, You might remind us of our great Savior, Your love for us in Him, and that as we hear the word, it would do its work in us to cleanse us, to sharpen and shape our thinking, that we might not only walk with our steps, but that we might give You our hearts in all that we do. Thank You that You teach us and You bless us by this means of grace. We ask for that now, in Jesus' name, amen. Once again, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. We are witnesses of all the things He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Great words about a great event in Cornelius' home. The Lord bless them to us as we study it today. Well, let's try this out. What has four legs and holds things up without any arms? A table. Answer's right in front of you. Yeah, a table. It's not the way we might normally describe or define a table, but it works. It is actually enjoyable to hear. How shall we describe or define the gospel? There are many ways you could do that. But we've been looking at our point that the gospel is good news of Jesus as a Savior and salvation available to sinners. That's what the good news is. It's the message that Jesus is a Savior for sinners. And he makes that salvation available to them. To whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, he or she, man or woman, boy or girl, shall be saved. That's the promise of God in the gospel. And so we focused on two features of the gospel in the previous lesson. We looked at Jesus' life and Jesus' death. Under Jesus' life, we looked at some of the expressions that Peter goes through at verses 37 through 39, one of which was that Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth. He is a real historical man, though he is more than a man. He is God and man, two natures in one person forever. We've seen that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, as the Creed states, that he was raised and was matured under Joseph. We've seen that by that expression, Jesus of Nazareth, that he was despised even by his own countrymen. As the Gospel of John says, that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This was Jesus of Nazareth. Another expression was, is that he was anointed by God. In other words, at John's baptism, he received the Holy Spirit, so that when he entered into his ministry, it would therefore be successful. It would be effective. If he just did it as an ordinary man, he would not have been able to do the miracles. He needed the Holy Spirit upon him, even as prophets in the Old Testament did even their miracles and their preaching in the Holy Spirit. And so he was anointed by God. The Holy Spirit guided him to do the Lord's will. A third expression that we saw was that Jesus did good and he healed all who were oppressed by the devil. He was one who healed. He gave health to people and he took from them something of the curse. He brought wellness and he removed misery. And all of that was to point people to the message that he brought. The miracles always did that. They pointed to the message by which they would be saved, soul and body. So that was Jesus' life. But then we also looked at Jesus' death. We saw clearly that Jesus died. And as I mentioned in an opening comment in a psalm meditation this morning, that death at the cross was the ultimate and final act of his whole life of obedience. It was his life being poured out day by day in obedience that at the cross came to its fullest final point. We saw that Jesus' death was for the reason to save sinners. It doesn't make sinners savable, that if they would just complete things and do something to, in the way of deciding or some kind of work or merit or some anything, that does not complete it. Jesus has completed salvation in his life and death specifically, such that men or women need only believe on him to receive the benefits of it, which are everlasting life, righteousness, acceptance with God, peace with God, and the forgiveness of sins. We saw then that Jesus died for whoever will believe. He died for his people. He laid down his life for the sheep, we are told. But those sheep are throughout every tribe, tongue, and people, and thus the whole world. Not just Jews, but as we're seeing with Cornelius, even Gentiles. So that's where we've been in all of our studies so far. We've seen the gospel, Jesus as a Savior for sinners, and available as salvation to them because of his life and his death. The main lesson that is in this is that as sinners, we need Jesus' life and we need his death. His life is our righteousness. His death is our forgiveness. You cannot have his death without his life. And his life was leading to his death. And so we need both. We are not saved simply by Jesus' life. Some might teach that in the way of Jesus' life, we are saved because we are given then an example that we are to follow. And all of our life then is to be lived trying to obey and keep and follow his commands. But as sinners that we are, we do not do that. Sinners that we are, we cannot do that. We need to be saved. We need to be delivered from the power and the penalty of our sins, which is death. And so Jesus' death in the place of sinners is what frees us from our sins. Faith in his name. So we need Jesus, his life, and his death, the merits of both of them, for righteousness and forgiveness. Well, as we come to the passage in Acts chapter 10 today, we're going with points 3 and 4. And that is that the gospel, being about Jesus' life and his death, is about Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' rule. Those two more features as we study today, Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' rule. Look first at Jesus' resurrection. It's there in Acts chapter 10, verse 40. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, the 12, who ate and drank with Jesus. Here is Peter preaching the resurrection. He's preached it before. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he preached it to the religious leaders when they were arrested and put into jail. The gospel is about the resurrection of Jesus as well. Just as Jesus' life without his death is incomplete, so Jesus' death without his resurrection is incomplete. We look at the resurrection that Peter is preaching. And we can say of Jesus' resurrection, 4 points under this heading, that Jesus' resurrection was historical. It happened in history. It happened in time and space. This is not a super historical. This is not an extra historical or something just out of this world in the literal sense that it's figurative or that it's spiritual or something like that. No, this is about history. Again, the gospel is news. And what does news tell us about but real events? It presents us with the facts. And one of the facts of the gospel is that Jesus' resurrection is history. It is historical. It's right there in the way Peter says it. God raised him up, verse 40, on the third day. When you're dealing with numbers like that, you're dealing with now history. We have the days of creation. Those were days that mark history of God's creation. And so here with Jesus, in terms even of a new creation, it was the third day in relation to something else. The third day that is after his death, his crucifixion. And so we're involved here with things that have to do then with your very life. It has to do with history. It has to do with your times, my times, because they had to do with Jesus' times and the times of the first century. Jesus' resurrection was an historical event. As I said last time, you could read about it in the Jerusalem Post. These things happened. And as Peter is preaching, you know the thing which took place throughout all Judea. So we shouldn't then think of Jesus' resurrection as something out there. This has everything to do with people's lives and times. It has to do with your and my life. Jesus, as a fact of history, is alive. That cannot really be contested and then disproved. It's an event that happened. A second feature of the resurrection is that his resurrection, being historical, is physical. It was a physical resurrection. Again, it's not a spiritual or a figurative. It's real. And in that we're talking about resurrection of a body that was crucified, that body then is raised up, which must mean that it's a physical resurrection. You notice how Peter preaches this. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Visible. Material. Things we can see with our eyes. Things that our hands could handle, as the Apostle John speaks. That we could touch. That, contrary to heretics, our Lord had taken true human flesh in his incarnation. And so throughout his life, he did not live as a phantom or a ghost. And so in his resurrection, what was raised up but that same body that had lived and was crucified and laid into the tomb, that same material, human, fleshly body came out of the grave once again. Jesus' resurrection was physical. Now, some people contest that in the very words that are here at verse 40, because it says God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. And they kind of weasel their way behind that and underneath it, and they say, well, if he made him visible, then naturally he would be invisible if he was made to become visible. Well, the fact of the matter is that's a nice distorting of the scripture. The very idea of resurrection has to do with the standing again of what fell. And what fell was something that was visible. Jesus in his visible body died for us. This visible does not imply that his resurrection then, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and some other cults, pseudo-Christian cults, that the resurrection was invisible. That it happened in a realm that nobody can know or verify. And so when Jesus appears to people, that he somehow takes on visibility. No, that is not the truth. The Apostle Paul, even today, in his words in Colossians 2, verse 9, that the fullness of the deity is found bodily with our Lord Jesus Christ. That raised body is glorified humanity that is raised from the dead. It has superpowers to it that our Lord demonstrated, passing through walls. And yet he was even able to eat such things as fish. You remember after the resurrection, as Luke ends his gospel, the disciples were overwhelmed because Jesus appeared in their midst and said, "Peace to you." And they thought that they were seeing a ghost or a spirit. And Jesus said, "It is not a ghost. The spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see I have." He said to Thomas, "Reach here your fingers, press them into my wounds, and believe." You see, Jesus wants your faith to be on something that's real. And thus his body is historical. Thus his body is physical. There's an object always to your faith. And it's nothing less than the very person of Jesus Christ. This means that Jesus condescends to us, even in something like the Lord's Supper. We're gathered here today, you have bread in the cup, and these are sacramental symbols of Jesus' body. Jesus wants you and me to know that his glorified humanity is in heaven. He was raised in his flesh. And as we cannot see him now, because he's in heaven, though we love him, these elements of the Lord's Supper are there to remind us of his physical resurrection. That the resurrection is the resurrection of the flesh. That's why Jesus, when he said to the disciples, at the beginning of his ministry, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, some thought that he was referring to the actual temple in Jerusalem, but he was referring to the temple of his body. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, let no one deceive you, is physical. It's physical because it's historical. Thirdly, then, it's credible. If it's historical, and as it's physical, we're taught here also that it is credible. In other words, it must be believed. It is an article of the church's faith historically. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in the resurrection of the flesh. I hold it as an article of my faith. The scripture teaches that the resurrection is credible. It is to be believed. It is to be preached so as to be believed. And thus we're told in the same verse, God raised him up on the third day, and granted that he become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead, and he ordered us to preach to the people. What did they preach? That they must believe that Jesus is alive. That his resurrection, being historical, is physical. It is credible, they must believe it. And if they are to believe it, then it must be declared. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is credible. God means it to be believed. You are not a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. You may know that you're a sinner. You may believe that he died for sinners, but friend, if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you don't have a Savior who has overcome death. You have to believe that Jesus is alive, physically, historically. It's credible. And if you don't see the resurrection as credible, you are making God out to be a liar. God has chosen his witnesses, here 12 of them, to preach that Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't appear to all people. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he appeared to the apostles, he appeared to James, appeared to 500. We know he appeared to the women. He didn't appear to everyone. He didn't walk into the Sanhedrin and say, "You see, I'm alive. You crucified me, but I'm alive again." He did no such thing. He calls for the resurrection as a credible doctrine to be believed. He doesn't go to those who want to live by sight alone. He goes to those by whom God is always pleased, and that's by faith. So he doesn't appear to everyone, he appeared to the apostles. And anyone then who's going to believe the apostles, who's going to believe the scripture of the Old and New Testaments, they will believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. They are going to believe God's means of telling them. And if they believe that witness, they will believe the resurrection. God means for this resurrection of Christ to be credible, to be believed by people. It's not only the 12 apostles. It's all of the scripture. All of the scripture, from Genesis through Revelation, is teaching you that your Savior is one who would rise from the dead. All the figures under the Old Testament, Abraham receiving Isaac alive once again, all of the resurrections few resurrections of the prophets in the Old Testament, Job's words that my Redeemer lives, all such things, they were pointing to Christ to rise from the dead. God had put it all throughout the scripture by prophecy, by promises, by miracles, and most of all by his Son rising from the dead. This is not anything that you can take lightly. God is behind it in telling you. It's a credible doctrine. As 1 Corinthians tells us that he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose according to the Scriptures. If you don't believe Jesus' resurrection is credible, you don't have him as a Savior. And so we have to believe that third point, as Peter preaches it, it is credible. Lastly, about the resurrection is that it's valuable. It's historical, it's physical, it's credible, it is therefore valuable. Imagine if the gospel ended with the crucifixion. What a sad message. We would have nothing more than pity for Jesus, who did all those good works, kindness, healed people, cast demons out of people. This wonderful example that we should follow, who claimed to be the Savior to overcome death and would rise from the dead. He's no good teacher. He's a fraud, if that's the case. He's an imposter. But Jesus rose from the dead. We have a message that doesn't stop with sadness, that doesn't stop with defeat, that doesn't stop with, oh, if he had just been able to do that. No, we have a Savior who's overcome death. We have a Savior that's alive. We have a Savior who gives us hope, who lets us to look at the future and, like Proverbs 31, smile as the excellent wife does. This is a valuable doctrine. It's valuable that Jesus is alive from the dead for us. What does it do? Well, it ends the agony of death. It ends all the effects of death against those sinners that would believe on Jesus Christ. You look at Jesus, and as they preach in Acts chapter 2, it's like the bull right out of the gate in Acts chapter 2. But God raised him up again after he was put to death by the greatest, most vicious, most adamant hands that civilization knew. They put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. I don't know about you, but I don't like the idea that I've got to die. We face that sometimes with fear, with trepidation, with nerves, with a sense of despair sometimes. But the resurrection points us to Jesus Christ. And it says, here's a way out of your death. Here's the one, as he said to Mary and Martha, and proved concerning Lazarus. He is the resurrection and the life. This resurrection of Jesus is valuable to us. It shows that this is the only way out of death. With our God, there are escapes from death, the psalm tells us. A God who daily bears our burdens and delivers us. Jesus is just that way. Having been crucified for the sinner so that his death and the penalty of it be taken, resurrection shows that there is an ushering in of everlasting life, just as the gospel promised. And should you ever doubt that, look at your history. Look at Jesus' physicality touched by witnesses. Look at the credibility of it, God himself telling us in the Scripture. And should you ever be given to despair about your life and your death, you have Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That if you believe on him, guess who else has the hope of resurrection? It's you. It's me. So this doctrine, this one, is valuable because Jesus ended the agony and the effects of death. We see a glimmer of that in Acts chapter 4, where you remember they had made that lame man to walk again. And here he is leaping and bounding and going into the temple and praising God and continuing with the disciples. And they're now before the religious leaders having to give an account for what has happened to this man. And Peter says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. You can see him sort of lifting his voice that if anyone was in earshot, let it be made known to you that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this one, this man stands before you here in good health. Our health troubles us. We know that the days are winding down of our life. Here's an illustration of what's to be for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Resurrection life. Leaping again. Praising God. Standing there with the apostles with this valuable truth of the gospel. I'm alive. I've been raised up. I have the life of the world to come already in me by virtue of Jesus, who's alive from the dead. This is a valuable doctrine to us because it shows the end of the agony and the effects of death. It also is valuable because it shows us that God means this saving reversal of sin and death. God means this to happen. He means for people to be alive in this Savior. I love the way Luke tends to focus on not only the work of people crucifying Christ, but God being behind even that. It was there in Luke chapter 22, maybe you remember. Luke 22, verse 22. Easy verse to remember, I guess. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Evil hands put him to death, but God had already decreed that even that would tend to his glory. God means the death of Christ. He meant that. He meant the resurrection from the dead. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, once again, Acts 2:24, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death. God means for you to believe on Jesus Christ, that you be saved. This isn't just look what I've done. This is look what I've done for you. And our response today must be to have it as utmost value to us. That Jesus is alive from the dead. It's valuable because Jesus' resurrection then ensures your resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. We believe that the Lord raised up Jesus from the dead and that he will raise us up also. What's with Jesus is promised for you. Jesus was raised from the dead. One day your body will be raised from the dead. It ensures our resurrection, that if we're united to Jesus Christ by faith, we will live. Death will take our body down, but God will raise it up again. And it even makes for us then to live with newness of life in this world. When the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel, he doesn't just say this is fact, Jesus rose from the dead. But he says this is a fact which has implications for your faith. That just as Jesus died, Romans 6, so we, united to him through faith, ought then to live in newness of life, having been made alive by Christ. We're raised from our death, our trespasses and our sins and our life of unbelief and hostility. We're alive from the dead. God has made us to be born again. We live by his Spirit. And so if Jesus is alive from the dead, according to Romans chapter 6, we should be those who consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to righteousness, alive in Christ. As I made that comment about the psalm, that we're alive to keep God's commandments. We have, as it were, the very life of Christ pulsating within us. That as he took to God's way of obedience, So we now, alive from the dead, cut from our shackles and chains, bondage of sin, we're freed that we might live in His commandments. The resurrection of Christ is valuable to us because if He's not alive from the dead, we're of all people most to be pitied. We actually believe this myth called the gospel. But the good news is that the gospel is true. Christ is alive. And if we believe that, and if you have the Holy Spirit, then you live in this kind of heartfelt obedience. So that's the good news, is that Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus lives again. He ever lives to make intercession for us that we might ever live with Him. Do you believe in the resurrection of the flesh? Our second point is Jesus' rule. It's not only that Jesus was raised, but that Jesus rules. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. He's the judge. We go from anointed to appointed in Peter's preaching. There was his anointing for his earthly ministry of service. And now he is appointed in his heavenly ministry of glory. This heavenly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ has bookends to it. You know bookends, where you've got something that holds up the books on one side and a bookend that holds up the books on the other side, and in between are all the books. Well, the first bookend is Jesus' ascension into heaven, where He rules, seated at God's right hand as King and Priest. And He's now there ruling over all His enemies. He is subduing people to Himself. He is safeguarding us, protecting us, leading us to live under His banner and shield. That's His rule now. But Peter is implying that, but he's getting at the ultimate end of it, that He is judge who will one day come and exercise that judgment over the living and the dead. That even those who have died already, and they've come either to glory or been put into torments of hell, that the body will be raised again and put with the Spirit, and both will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive in the body things done in the body, that reward that they deserve. Jesus is coming. Part of His rule is not only there in heaven, but the full end of it, the other bookend, is His return when He will judge. And as there are implications of His resurrection for us now, there are implications of His return for us and all the world as well. You can see it when Paul preaches it in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. That God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And here's why. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. There that is again. Having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. And so the proof that Jesus will one day return and will judge all people is that He is risen from the dead. Now, if you don't deem that as credible, you're not going to deem it important that He will return to judge you. And that's why people are trying to get rid of the gospel. They don't want to face the consequences for their sins. They don't want to have a judge that will rule over them, much like the Jews who crucified Jesus, because they didn't want this man to rule over them. But the fact of the matter is, because Jesus is alive, He will one day return to submit all things beneath His feet. He's going to judge the living who are there when He returns, and He will judge the dead those that have already died before his return. Jesus is the judge. Now you can see how this affects preaching. It affects preaching that we would solemnly testify these things. Part of the gospel is to warn people that they'll be judged for their sins. Part of the gospel is to tell people that they are already judged for their sins. Light has come into darkness, and it's exposed sin. Jesus would have us to tell people that he is the judge, and he will judge people because all have broken God's law. And if they live their lives rejecting Jesus Christ, their judgment and their cup will be filled up all the fuller. It's for us to warn people of Jesus coming in judgment. In 2 Timothy 4, Timothy was charged as he's into his preaching ministry. Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. In other words, because this great event is to happen, what's going to give people an inner urgency is that they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not an option. They have things they have to deal with. They have to give account to Jesus Christ. He's going to judge them. And if they have any possibility of being forgiven and escape, it's going to be in this life believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must preach and solemnly preach the judgment to come. We don't escape it when we die. It's too late once we've died. It's for the living and the dead. Jesus is judge. So it gives a solemnity to our preaching. But it also gives us, even as believers, an accountability in our living. That Jesus is to come and judge the living and the dead implies for us as his disciples that since he will reward everyone as his deeds deserve, you fill in the blank, I will do deeds worthy of his commendation, of his reward. That when he returns and he puts the scales in front of us and he weighs all my works, that they are found solid. Not wood, not straw, not paper, gold works, silver, refined, tested, pure, done with all of our hearts, done with love to God. Done with love to our neighbor. Done with thanks for his salvation. Done with wanting God to get the most glory in what we think, do, and say. Jesus is going to reward us for deeds done in the body. That's something that we have to dangle before us as the proverbial carrot before the cart and the horse. We have to be looking at the fact that Jesus is pleased to reward our works done in faith. How often I neglect to think of that. And I just do it as if on autopilot, and well, this is the right thing to do, but yet my heart may not be in it. Jesus wants us to be robust. He's going to give us a reward. Let it be a full reward over which we and he are delighted. So in that Jesus is ruling now, he is watchful over us. He will one day scour and penetrate all of our works to see what they truly are and give us our reward. We therefore give our hearts and our lives to him. He gave his all for us. What will we give him back? What are you going to give back, as it were, this week to the Lord Jesus? How are you going to go beyond anything else you ever did in the way of his commandments? Jesus is coming as judge. This is something that should excite us. It should motivate us to love and good works. It'll scare the wicked. It may put us in a moment of alarm. But let it be that by faith we see it as an intended good for us to be about the Master's work. So these four features of the gospel, sort of like the table with its four legs. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose, and Jesus is coming. It's here at this Lord's Supper table that we come to see the value and the rightfulness of believing and being about the truths of these doctrines of the gospel. We have more to come, but this much so far. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at how much there is to know and to study about the gospel of grace. And Lord, even with these articles of the faith that we know and have heard many times before, we need the reminder. We need to learn and squeeze out of it drops further for our nourishment and refreshment. We pray that you'd remind us of things that we know, add to our understanding those things we've learned today, and may it be as a filling of the tank to fuel us to be about the good works and love for the name of Christ that we should be about. Make us ready to explain these to others, to our children, to speak of your work in the gospel in your Son that is yes and amen and finished, now to be applied to whosoever will take. Lord, make us to be excited in the gospel, even as that first day that we came to know these things. Bless our way, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.